Morning, Keystone. Thanks, worship team, for leading us this morning. I think there's something unique and special about just having one service that we miss out on usually when we have two services. And so whether you're online or here with us this morning, it's good that in some sense we're all gathering just under one service this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew chapter 1, where we'll be in verses 18 through 25, along with some other places this morning. We've been working our way through this series that we've titled Witness the Wonder. And the idea is, as you've probably already heard if you've been here through the series, of being able to hopefully look in some sense through the eyes of the people who were there that first Christmas, or first service, Isaiah, who was looking out to Christmas. But last week, Mary and what she experienced in the angel Gabriel as he announced the birth of Jesus. And this week, looking at Joseph, in order to be able to see, hopefully, a glimpse of the love of God that we see at Christmas. When I think about that word wonder, witness the wonder, my mind, I don't know how it works for you, my mind kind of naturally goes to things I've seen in creation. Often big things, but it might be something like a snow-covered morning where you're driving and you see all the trees just covered in snow and there's this spark of wonder over how beautiful it is. Or I think of, though I've never seen it in person, but probably many of you have, I think of the depths of the Grand Canyon and what it'd be like to stare out over that. Or the looking out over just the massive, endless, sprawling Atlantic Ocean at the beach. Or taking in the Rockies, the peaks of the Rockies as you drive through them. Or standing at the foot of roaring Niagara Falls as water comes pouring over the falls. I think it's the only time I saw Niagara Falls when I was about 10 years old. My family took a trip there to see it. And before that, I had seen waterfalls. And so I had a idea or concept of what a waterfall is, water coming over, crashing down. And yet whatever concept I had of a waterfall up here was, in some sense, pun intended, blown out of the water by standing before Niagara Falls and watching the water just come roaring and crashing down. Whatever I thought a waterfall was, Niagara Falls made me see that a waterfall could be both so much greater and in some sense so much more terrifying than I had ever conceived of before. When we talk about love, we all have concepts and ideas of what love is. In fact, it'd be interesting just to ask you, when you hear the word love, what comes to mind? What pictures, what images, what thoughts come to mind? Maybe if you're at home, that's a question you can ask with your kids afterwards. When you hear that word love, what comes to mind? In some ways, love is probably one of the most used words in our English language. But one of the dangers is, and you probably already know this, that we would bring our own ideas and concepts of what we think love is and impose that on God and say, therefore, his love must be like this, 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 and this, rather than letting his love shape how we understand what love is. I mean, it would be sort of like if I went to Niagara Falls and I brought my understanding of Ricketts Glen waterfalls, and I thought Niagara has to look exactly like that. That'd be foolish. And in the same way, it'd be foolish for us to think God's love must look exactly like what I think it should look like, rather than saying, I'm going to let his love shape and define what love really is like. At Christmas, God shows and tells us what his love is really like. Brandon already read this morning. I didn't know he's going to read this passage for our call to worship. But 1 John 4:9 says, in this, the love of God was made manifest, revealed, displayed among us. How? That God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. So when we come to Christmas, we're getting a glimpse of what is God's love really like. And one of the things I think that we see is that God's love is both greater than we imagine and actually more demanding than we prefer. There's a sense in God's love is greater than we can imagine, greater than any other love, and yet it's also more demanding than we tend to want or prefer at times when it comes to love. As we look at Christmas through the eyes of Joseph this morning, I really just want to have us ask this question. What does what Joseph sees and hears, more importantly, what he hears, reveal about God's love, not just for him, but for us today as well? And so let's pray and then read about his encounter with an angel from Matthew 1. Father, we worship you because you are a God who is greater than we can fathom. I mean, when we look at the world, we just get a glimpse into how great you are, how awesome you are. And you are also a God who is more loving than we can imagine. And so I pray this morning as we look into your word and we listen with Joseph to the announcement of this angel announcing the birth of your son, that you might open our eyes to be able to see the wonder of your love, the comfort of your love, the cost of your love, and ultimately what your love means for our lives today. Please do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I love how often the word behold shows up in the Christmas story. Behold, stop, look, see. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph faces a dilemma. You see that in what we read? His dilemma is pretty obvious in verses 18 and 19. And I want to suggest this morning that the dilemma that Joseph faces before the angel appears to him in some sense reflects the dilemma that God faces. It may sound odd to put it that way, but I hope you'll see why I put it that way. The dilemma God faces and the greatest problem that any of us ever face in our lives. And I want us to see this because I think in order to see the glory and wonder of God's love at Christmas, we have to first of all see the dilemma that Christmas solves in some sense. Somebody asks, what is Joseph's dilemma? It's obvious, you probably know this already. He's betrothed or legally engaged. Being betrothed is more than just our kind of engagement today. There's this legal aspect to it. So he's legally engaged to be married to Mary. But there's one big problem, right? And you know what the problem is. Mary's pregnant. And Joseph, that's not my baby. Now, we know the story, right? We heard last week, and so we know, okay, but it's conceived by the Holy Spirit, Joseph. But he doesn't know this yet. That's part of why the angel shows up to announce this to him. And so Joseph, before the angel shows up, thinks this girl who I'm going to marry, who I love, who I'm looking forward to spend, has all of a sudden gone and slept with another man and now is pregnant. Can you imagine? Can you just put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment and think about and try to shape what's he feeling? Betrayal, right? How could she do this? Anger. I can't believe. Sadness. Like, there goes this life I envisioned. And maybe even shame. What he perceived she did, say about him and his family in an honor and shame culture? How could Joseph still take this woman to be his wife? That's the dilemma he's facing. And this is made even more clear by the description in Joseph in verse 19. We hear what about Joseph? That he's a just man or a righteous man or a man who's faithful to the law is another way to put that. D.A. Carson says this, says, because he was a righteous man, Joseph could not in conscience marry Mary, it feels like a tongue twister, marry Mary, who was now thought to be unfaithful. And yet we sense Joseph still loves and cares for her, right? Because he doesn't want to shame her. He doesn't want to make this public scandal out of this. And so he decides, all right, I'm going to divorce her quietly in order to deal with this dilemma. You see the dilemma Joseph faces here. How can a just and righteous man dwell with and marry an adulterous wife? How does that mirror God's dilemma and our greatest problem? How can a holy and perfectly righteous God dwell with and live with people who are sinful? That's the greatest dilemma for God in history. How can God, who is perfectly holy, dwell with, live with us without destroying us because of our sin? We know from the very beginning of the Bible, God created the world and humans out of his overflowing love with the purpose to dwell with them. That's why in the Garden of Eden, he's walking with them, living with them, dwelling with them. And yet then we know, okay, sin enters in Genesis 3, and now all of a sudden God has to cut humanity off from his presence and send them out from the garden. Genesis 3:24 tells us he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we're left asking for the rest of the story of the Bible, how can a holy God dwell with people who are sinful? In our day, I think in so many ways we're prone to say, why can't God just overlook sin? Why can't he just overlook it? What? That would be a little bit like if someone came to Joseph as he's wrestling with this and saying, Joseph, why can't you just overlook Mary's unfaithfulness? What's the big deal? No one would have said that to Joseph in this scenario. God can't simply overlook our sin because it would be to compromise his holy and right. He would have to stop being God to just simply overlook our sin. And this is our greatest problem. We face all sorts of problems in this life. My guess is you've had problems this past week in some way, right? We face financial problems. We face home problems. Stuff breaks down in our homes. We face relationship problems. Our relationships cause issues. We face problems at our job. We face problems in marriage. We face problems in parenting. I mean, we just have all sorts of problems in our lives. But none of those problems compare to our sin problem, because they're all downstream from our sin problem. And until we remember that our greatest problem is sin, we won't wonder at God's love at Christmas. We just won't. It won't be that great. Because if we think our problem is marriage or parenting or work, well, then we want God to fix those problems. And we won't marvel at his love until we know my biggest problem is sin, and that God can't dwell with me because of my sin. Maybe it helps to picture it. Maybe you can picture it in this way. Picture for a moment someone who is trapped inside their house in the middle of a Category 5 hurricane. Wind is whipping outside. Waters are rising and rising and rising. And unless someone shows up to rescue that person, their house is going to be smashed and they're going to die. But can you imagine if the person inside that house thought that their greatest problem is not the hurricane that's outside, but that they don't have enough food, or their water's not running anymore and they need water? If that was the case and someone busted down their door to rescue them, what would they do? That's it. Did you bring food? Did you bring water? And they would not be impressed that someone just came to rescue them from a hurricane. Until they would recognize my greatest problem is not that I don't have enough food or water, but a hurricane that's going to kill me, then they wouldn't be impressed by someone rescuing from the hurricane. Unless we continually remember our greatest problem is not everything else in life, but our sin, we aren't impressed by the fact that God would come to rescue us at Christmas from our sin. So with that as the background, it's really all background. I hope we're then primed to be able to see and remember the wonder of God's love at Christmas as he came to do exactly that. And I just want to have us hopefully see three things about what I'm going to say is God's holy love. First of all, God's holy love is costly. His holy love is costly. Joseph, we see, has made up his mind what he's going to do. He's going to divorce Mary quietly until an angel interrupts and comes to him, sent by God. Now, we don't know if this was the angel Gabriel. We just hear it's in the angel of the Lord, so we don't know it's the same one to Mary. But we do know this angel shows up differently because we hear the angel shows up in a dream. I wonder what that was like. I've never had any angels in my dreams that I can remember. I don't know if you guys have had that. Like, was he just having a normal dream and then poof, there's an angel? Did it start? What was it like? And the angel says some of the same things he said to Gabriel, or to Mary. Sorry, he said, hey, the child in Mary is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She's not been unfaithful to you, Joseph. And his name is going to be Jesus. But then the angel also reveals more this time to Joseph than what we heard was revealed to Mary. Because the angel elaborates on why the child will be called Jesus. He says, for he will save his people from their sins. That is why Christmas happened. That is why Christmas is necessary. That is how God, that's God's solution to our greatest problem. Christmas didn't happen so that we could have a nice day at the end of December to look forward to. So that we could eat a lot of cookies and not feel bad about it. So that we could have an excuse to give each other gifts. All those things are great. Christmas happened so that we might be rescued and saved from sin. And yet we know God didn't just simply send someone, but he sent his son, or he came himself as someone who was fully God and fully man. God's love is displayed in the price he was willing to pay for our sins. If you and I want to know how valuable something is, what do we do? We ask, how much did it cost? Right? We don't know how valuable something is. We instinctively ask, how much did it cost? I have this bottle of water here that someone gave me as a gift several years ago. It's called Berg water. You probably can't see it on the camera. I don't know, but maybe you can see it. It's supposed to be from icebergs straight from Canada. How much do you think this costs? Right now, it runs on Amazon $25 for this bottle. This is 25 ounces, by the way. That's a dollar for an ounce of water. Now, we instinctively know when we hear that. That is some high-quality water, right? Like a dollar an ounce. We know that's valuable. That's valuable because we instinctively associate the value of something with how much it costs. If we want to see how great God's love is, then we need to look no farther than the price he paid to save us. Sometimes what we do is we actually look at that price, and then we say, we then talk about how valuable we are because God paid that price. And there's some truth to that, but I think there's also a sense when we say we should look at the price and see how valuable God's love is, how glorious his love is, that he would pay that to save people like us who aren't deserving of it. So we might ask, what did God pay or give up at Christmas in order to save us from sin? I think there's two ways we can really answer that question. First, and you know both the answers probably already, right? You're familiar with it. First, God gave his only son, the son he delights in and enjoys more than anyone else, in order to come and rescue and save us. That's 1 John 4:9-10 again. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's Christmas and Easter together right there. He sent his son, and his son paid for our sins and took all of God's wrath for our sins. It should boggle our minds that God would give his only son to rescue us. Just like if I tell someone, hey, I paid $25 for this water, you would say, why would you pay $25 for a bottle of water? We should be left saying at Christmas, why would God give his son to save us from sin? That's a question that helps us to marvel at God's love at Christmas. But there's another way we can answer the question of what did God give up in order to save us from our sin? Jesus, the Son of God, gave up his glory in heaven to come dwell with us and then die for us. Philippians 2 is a great passage to read around Christmas, where we hear Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of the glory he had in heaven by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No one has ever sacrificed more than that. There's a sense in which you and I will not fully grasp how great God's love is until we see Jesus in his heavenly glorified state. Because in that moment, we will for the first time grasp just what he gave up to come at Christmas, take on human form, and then die a shameful, ugly death on the cross for us. And we'll be blown away all over again by just how great his love is for us. So at Christmas, we're invited to rejoice in and glorify God's costly love. And then we're also called to reflect that love to others. God's love is reflected by us in the price we pay to love others. We can see this even with Joseph, right? As God reveals to Joseph his love, I'm going to send this child. He's going to be born of Mary. He will save you from your sins. What does God then call Joseph to do? Joseph, don't fear. Take Mary as your wife. Have you thought about what that costs Joseph? He's going to be shamed by his community, probably. Because either they're going to assume, okay, Joseph, you slept with Mary before you guys were married, and in that culture, obviously that's going to be shameful. Or they're going to think, Joseph, you're a fool because you're taking this woman to be your wife who is unfaithful to you. What? Not only that, we find out Joseph's life was under threat pretty early on, because in the next chapter we read how Herod is trying to kill Jesus. And if you're the dad of Jesus, what do you think? Herod's probably going to try to kill me too. And we find out he has to flee his home and take Mary and Joseph to Egypt, a foreign land, and live there for several years. Like, Joseph pays an incredible cost to love Mary and love this child born of her. What does that have to do with our love? Christmas and Easter show us love is measured by how much it is willing to sacrifice. You want to know how great love is? Ask, how much is it willing to sacrifice? How much am I willing to sacrifice? We can see this again in 1 John, where John says in his letter, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is a countercultural view of love, right? Because so often we can associate love with, how does it make me feel? And how is it actually making my life better? And the more costly love gets, the more tempting it is to bail. Oh, it's costing me something? Maybe I should get out. But love is not measured by feelings. It's measured by sacrifice. Brett McCracken puts it this way. He says, self-effacing and others-serving, sacrificial. This is the central idea of Christian love. This is the uncomfortable meaning of love. It doesn't lead to easier or sexier lives. It leads to sacrifice. That's the love God displays at Christmas. That's the love that you and I are called to display as well. And so my question out of that is simply, where is God calling you to display that love to others? Where are you feeling the push and cost of love on your life, of having to lay things down, sacrifice for others? Or another way to ask it maybe is, who in your own life is the most difficult for you to love right now? Who are you finding it hard to love? You think it'd be easier if I could just bail out of this? And yet at Christmas, we're reminded, no, God calls us to sacrifice over and over and over again to love others. We also see with Joseph, God's love is not just costly, it's also incredibly comforting. God's holy love is comforting. Do you notice in the Christmas story, every single time the angels show up, they say the same thing in some sense. What do they say? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Jesus did not come at Christmas to make us more fearful or worried or anxious. He came at Christmas in order to comfort us with his love. One of the greatest comforts of Christmas is found in the second name we hear for Jesus in this passage. He shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. I want to invite you with me for a moment to ask, what does it mean to say that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us? How is that a comfort to us, not only at Christmas, but all throughout our year as well? What's so comforting about the fact that in Jesus we have Emmanuel, God with us? There's more than probably just what I'm going to suggest, but I'll suggest a couple things in response to that question. First, God with us means God comes down to us. Emmanuel doesn't mean us with God. Because if it was that, it would assume that we somehow climb up to be on God's level, us going up to God. Emmanuel means God with us. He comes down to our level to be with us. Christmas and Christianity is not about all the hoops we have to jump through and things we have to do so that we can get on level with God. It's about him coming down, 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 down to be on our level with us. This past week, I decided to ask ChatGPT a question. I asked ChatGPT, how can I meet the President of the United States? What do I have to do to meet the President of the United States? Now, I'm going to give you all the answers. You can go ask ChatGPT for yourself if you want to. But it was interesting. ChatGPT gave me about 5 different options. Told me I don't just want to walk up to the president. That's not a good idea. That was helpful to know. But in every one, there was things I had to do, steps I had to take, hoops I had to jump through, just in hopes that maybe I would meet the president and be able to have like a 1-minute conversation with him. Maybe. ChatGPT did not for an instant suggest that the president might just come knocking on my doorstep so that I can meet him. Then I decided to follow that up with another question and asked, how do I meet God? The first thing I found out is ChatGPT is a pluralist because it told me there are many paths to God. And then laid out again all the steps that I would have to take. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you do so that you might be able to meet God. Never once suggesting that God himself came to this earth in order to meet us and dwell with us. This is what makes Christmas and Christianity so radical in some sense. Because it's not about you and I jumping through all the hoops, doing all the things, climbing up a mountain so that we might meet God. But it's about the God who's outside of creation, who rules over it all, coming into creation and down to our level so that we might know him and have access to him. Hebrews 4:15 hits on it when talking about Jesus as our high priest. Saying, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. God with us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You and I have access to God this morning because God has drawn near to us to dwell with us. That would have been utterly radical to a first century Jew. Because when a first century Jew went into the temple, they realized, I cannot go near to God. Because there's a curtain there blocking off my access with angels, cherubim interwoven on it. And yet at Christmas, what do we find? Angels announcing the way to God has been opened up. Because God has come to be with us. What a tremendous comfort it should be to know we don't enter God's presence through our steps or our actions, but through what he's done for us. But don't we still think it's the opposite at times? Don't we still operate under the other tendency, thinking I can only approach God in prayer or in worship or in communion based on how I'm doing or how I'm feeling? Or what's happening in me, rather than remembering over and over again, no, the only reason I can approach God is, or the only way is through faith in Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. And the only thing I ever need to approach God is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us also means God experiences all that we experience. This might be one of the favorite things to reflect on and remember at Christmas year after year after year. That God knows and experiences everything you and I know and experience. Again, we hear this in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 is a great chapter to read around Christmas. I'll just read verses 14 and 17 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The holy, all-powerful, eternal, sovereign God who rules over everything knows what it's like to be poor and not be able to make ends meet. He knows what it's like to be hated by people and mocked. He knows what it's like to experience shame. In fact, we could even say he knows what it's like to experience guilt, not his own because he was sinless, but because what did he do at the cross? He took our guilt upon himself and paid for it all. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by the people you love the most. Peter, Judas, who turned their back, and all the disciples who turned their back on him. He knows what it's like to be hurt and abused. He knows what it's like to be tired and stressed and interrupted. You know how many times Jesus is interrupted in his ministry, even in the midst of all his tiredness? He knows what it's like to be tempted far beyond any of us because he was tempted yet without sin. He knows what it's like to suffer in the worst way imaginable and die. Everything you and I face in this life, he has faced in some way. I love this because in our pain and our difficulty and our temptation, what do we most long for? Someone who will look us in the eyes and say, I know exactly what that's like. I've been there too. And in Jesus, we find that in God, we have someone who in the midst of everything we face looks us in some sense in the eye and says, I know exactly what that's like because I've been there too. I just think, what are you facing this Christmas that weighs on you, that's hard, that's difficult, that's tempting you? You realize the tremendous comfort of realizing God is able to identify with you and I in the midst of all of that. And not just identify with us, but actually help us in the midst of it as well. Because God with us means we can find help in God for whatever we're facing. Did you catch both of the passages that we read in Hebrews hits on this? For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He helps because he knows what we face, and he's God. Or Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God became one of us so that we might find help in the midst of whatever we're facing. But so often, we miss out on the comfort of his love and help because we simply end up relying on ourselves. That in the midst of what we're facing, we rely on our wisdom, our ability, our power, or whatever it is. And if we do, we miss out actually on the comfort of Christmas, that God came to be with us so that we might find help in him for whatever we need. I have a DeWalt power drill in my garage at my house. But if I insist on every time I have something to screw in my house using a handheld screwdriver, and I'm gonna use this, then I miss out on all that DeWalt power drill is able to do for me. In the same way, if every time we face a problem or difficulty, all we're doing is thinking, how can I handle it? How can I deal with it? What can I? We miss out on all the help that God came to offer us as the one who is God with us and opens the way to him. Christmas should remind us to rely on God in the midst of all we're facing. Now we find God's holy love is not only comforting, it's also challenging. I don't know that we often think about love being challenging. At least maybe that's not the first thing I think about. Because I don't tend to think of love as placing demands on my life. I'm prone to think of love as all comfort with no challenge. I wonder if that's true for you as well. Joseph discovers that God's love is demanding because it will call us to do things that are really difficult. We read that after Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, Mary, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. God's command, like we already hit on, God's command to Joseph to take Mary as his wife is going to require him to give up his reputation, to give up his home. It's going to be costly for Joseph to obey God. God is calling for Joseph's obedience in response to his love. But this is always how the Christian life works. Don't forget this. We don't obey in order to be loved by God. Rather, we obey because we've come to know how much we are loved by God. The challenge of God's love is this. If God really came himself at Christmas, and then he went to the cross for us at Easter, then there is nothing he can't ask of us in response. There's no obedience that we should look at. No, it's too much. That's too great. I can't handle that. I can't do that. There's nothing God can't ask of us or command us to do if that's how he's loved us. And so what are some of the things that God calls us to do in response to his love that may be challenging? Let me just suggest two for us in closing this morning. God's love calls us to lives of holiness. If God really sent his son to save us from sin at the greatest cost to himself so that he might dwell with us, then we should recognize the life he calls us to is one of repenting of sin and pursuing holiness. God, because he loves us, will not leave us as we are. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it really well in his book. I think it's The Problem of Pain. He says, to ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be himself. Because he is what he is, his love must, in the nature of things, be impeded and repelled by certain stains in our present character. And because he already loves us, he must labor to make us lovable. God's love displayed at Christmas in sending his son to save us from our sins means he's not content to leave us in our sin. I mean, you can picture this if you're a parent. Parents are not content to have their children stay children. Parents will command and expect things of their children. Why? Because they love them. A parent who looks at his or her child and says, it's okay for you to remain a child for the rest of your life, is a parent who doesn't actually love that child. So too, a God who looks at us and says, it's okay if you just want to kind of dwell in your sin and doesn't actually love us. The good news of God's love at Christmas is not simply that Jesus came to pay for our sins to forgive us, but that also now through the Holy Spirit, God is more and more and more making us like his sin and free, or his son, and freeing us from the power of our sin. And we're called to join in that work by repenting of sin and obeying God's commands. It's because God loves us that we repent and pursue holiness. And it's because God loves us that he will change us no matter what, even if it ends up being painful for us. Because often it is painful for us in our lives. Second, God's love calls us to mission, to live lives of mission. The message of God with us, maybe you know this, actually serves as the bookends in Matthew's gospel. Because in the beginning, we hear that Jesus comes as our Emmanuel, God with us. And when Jesus dies, rises, and stands again about to ascend to his Father, what are the very last words recorded in the book of Matthew? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's no mistake, that promise is made in the context of mission, right? Go and make disciples. Go and tell them about me and what I've done for you. If we truly believe, not just confess, truly believe in our hearts, that the greatest problem every single human being is facing is the sin that separates us from God, both now and will separate us from God for all eternity, and yet in Christmas, God has provided the solution in sending a son to save us from our sins, then we have immediately been given a mission. Jesus coming at Christmas is not just good news that we're meant to be reminded of so that we can have a merry little Christmas. Jesus coming at Christmas is good news of great joy for all people, in which we are sent out to tell others about. We cannot and should not hoard God's love to our lives, to our homes, to our churches. Rather, we're called to hold out his love for the rest of the world so that they might know. And how do we do that? By proclaiming the same message the angel proclaimed to Joseph, that Jesus came at Christmas to save us from our sins, so that God might dwell with us and we might know his love forever and ever. And yet we know that's challenging, right? Because it's hard to proclaim that message, because it's hard to speak to people about Jesus, because it stirs up. And so the hope for us is that God is with us and will be with us as he sends us out on mission as well. At Christmas, we are meant to witness again the wonder of God's love. His love is costly. It paid for all our sins. To witness the comfort of his love. He is with us in everything we face and able to help us. And to respond to the challenge of his love. He calls us to obey him and live lives of mission for him. So may we, like Joseph, hopefully know and be reminded just a little bit more of the wonder of God's love at Christmas. So that then we might also be witnesses of that wonder to a world that desperately needs to know there's a God who loves them so much he sent his son to save them from their sins as well. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would, as we lead up to December 25th, open our eyes again to the wonder that you came at Christmas, you sent your son at Christmas to rescue us from sin. Not because we are deserving, but because you are so loving. May we be reminded that in this, the love of God is evident, that while we were still sinners, Christ came for us. I pray that that truth would be comforting as we're reminded, we're forgiven of all of our sins, as we're reminded that you are with us. But I also pray that it would challenge us, that it would challenge us to obey you, to give our lives to you, and to also go out in mission telling others about the love of Christ. I pray that even leading up to Christmas, you would open up opportunities for us as we're talking to other people about Christmas, to, in the midst of those conversations, lay before them the love of Christ at Christmas, that they might come to know him as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.